Luke chapter 23. We'll title the message, On the Cross with Jesus, Part 2. On the Cross with Jesus, Part 2. We're preaching through the book of Luke. We have been with Jesus in the upper room. We have been with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have gone with him through the six trials, three religious trials, three civil trials. Last week we followed him to the cross and the personalities that he encountered on the way. We met Simon of Cyrene, the daughters of Jerusalem, the malefactors, the soldiers, the crowd, the rulers. We considered the crucifixion. We considered the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, and we ended with the conversion of the thief just before midday. That brings us to verse 44 of chapter 23, where we read, it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. As they look at this, it is now noon. At noon, the sun is at its apex, its highest point in the sky. Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours. He has 3 hours more to go. The Bible says, Luke says, that there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And so we find now that Matthew tells us that there was darkness over all the land. Mark says there was darkness over the whole land. Luke says it was over the earth. The word there is the word gay, which can either be a region or the globe. And there are two positions. Some people believe that it went dark all over the entire world because Jesus was dying on the cross. I have a hard time following the logic of that, not only because the language doesn't make that necessarily clear, but because of this reason. This was a darkness of judgment. And it was the land of Israel that was being judged. Because Israel as a nation had officially rejected her king and rejected her kingdom, I believe that this darkness was restricted to the land of Israel. As a matter of fact, it would make the miracle even all the more that just the land of Palestine was blackened and darkened with this darkness, and it would be, to me, a significant feature in God demonstrating to the nation of Israel, you have just crucified your king. It's reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt. The ninth plague that God put upon the land of Egypt was the plague of darkness. Listen to the words of Moses in Exodus chapter 10, when Moses said, And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. I think the miracle there was that it was darkness, the darkness was restricted or isolated to the land of Egypt, and Israel had light in their dwellings. Now we see a reverse situation. It is Israel, in fact, who is being judged, and here the darkness, I believe, is restricted to the land of Israel for 3 hours. It's also reminiscent of the fifth bowl judgment in Revelation chapter 16. John the Apostle writes these words about that judgment. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. Here we find that this darkness, this blackness of judgment was not just a visual thing, but if I understand it, it was a physical pain. The darkness that came upon the land of Egypt was a darkness that could be felt. the darkness that will fall upon the kingdom of the beast during the tribulation period is a darkness that will literally cause physical pain such that they will gnaw their tongues because of the pain that the darkness causes. It's not an uncommon picture for Israel to see darkness as the presence of God. It isn't just judgment, but darkness also gives us the concept of the presence of God. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 12, God is ratifying the Abrahamic covenant with Abram. And the Bible said, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and an horror of great darkness fell upon him. That was the presence of God. And when Israel was encamped by the Red Sea, and Egypt followed them, you remember how they went as far as the Red Sea and stopped and camped, and then Egypt changed their mind and decided to pursue them and bring the slaves back to Egypt so their economical system would not be ruined. But in Exodus chapter 13, here again we see the darkness is an emblem of the presence of God. Listen to Moses' words. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And then in Exodus 14 and verse 20, this pillar of cloud, it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud of darkness to them, that is to Egypt, and it gave light by night to these, that is to Israel, so that one came not near the other all night long. Later, when the children of Israel had traveled all the way to Mount Sinai, they got within sight of Mount Sinai, and the Bible says, and the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. I want you to understand that this blackness, this darkness that settled in is significant. It wasn't just a big cloud that passed over. There was something supernatural taking place. Look in verse 45. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now, if you follow the chronological order of that verse, verse 45, covers 3 hours of time. Because it was at 12 noon when the darkness came. It was at 3 p.m. in the afternoon when the veil of the temple was rent. So there were occurrences that took place between the first part of that verse and the second part of that verse. That darkness was a supernatural bookend. The darkness was a bookend on one side, and the veil in the temple rending was a bookend on the other side, and lots of stuff took place in between there. So I want you to think about those 3 hours of supernatural darkness. This was not an eclipse of the sun. Passover season is a season of full moon. Every scientist that I could read, every source that I looked at said that it is impossible to have a solar eclipse when there is a full moon. It cannot happen. This was not an incidental solar eclipse. It was a supernatural darkening of the sun. By the way, supernatural darkness will accompany the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, as I looked up some verses, listen to how darkness accompanies the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall any more after it for years and for many generations to come. Verse 10, the earth shall quake. This is still talking about the day of the Lord. The earth shall quake before them, and the heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Verse 30 and verse 31 continue to talk about the day of the Lord. And the Lord speaks and said, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, great and on the before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Just a few pages later in Amos chapter 5, in verse 20, he speaks again about the day of the Lord. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? Chapter 8 and verse 9 of Amos also said, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon and will darken the earth in the clear sky. Later, a little later in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day, listen to this, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. I just want you to understand that Israel knew when thick darkness comes that it's associated with a day of judgment. But it's a day of God's presence too. So God is present, but he's not present in blessing. He's present in judgment. So the darkness is a darkness of judgment, but it's a darkness that also gives the idea that the presence of God is there. So 3 hours it was dark. Can I tell you, supernatural darkness will also accompany the second coming of the Lord Jesus? In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, Matthew writes these words, and these are a quotation of Jesus. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and I believe that is an astronomical sign. Something will huge happen in the heavens. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven and with power and great glory. I want you to understand this was no routine overcast afternoon. This was divine, providential, judgmental darkness. This was the omnipresent God who has now located himself in this one place over the land of Palestine to judge this nation who has crucified their king. Now Luke tells us the second part of that verse, that the veil in the temple was rent in the midst. But I want to show you some of the things that happened in the interim. There was the darkness and the veil. They were the bookends. The darkness came at noon. The veil was rent at 3 p.m. What happened in the interim? Well, there was an eerie presence that had settled over Mount Calvary. The omnipresent God has now made himself manifest in this dark cloud. He has made himself manifest to unleash his wrath on his Son for our sins and the sins of the whole world. It is, one writer said, it is infinite wrath moved by infinite righteousness being released with infinite punishment upon the Son of God for the sins of mankind. In the interim, Jesus hung on the cross. The Bible tells us that in his body he bore our sins, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. There on the cross, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. There he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace, and striped for our healing, Isaiah 53:5. There he redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, Galatians 3 and verse 13. There on the cross, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us, nailing it to his cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14. There on the cross, he spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them, Colossians 2 and verse 15. There he propitiated for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. That's why Jesus on the cross soon said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, Mark chapter 15 and verse 34 record that statement. Luke does not give us that. That statement is found between the sun darkened and the veil was rent. It's in the interim period there. But it's because Jesus was poured out for sin. It's because of the sacrifice that he made. It's because that he had become sin for us as he hung on the cross that he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? First of all, he cried that because it fulfilled prophecy. David prophesied in Psalms chapter 22, verse 1, that the Messiah would cry that when he paid for our sins. It's the only time in all of the New Testament that Jesus ever referred to God as anything besides his Father. In every other case, he called him, my Father, my Father, my Father and I are one. My Father, I always do the will of my Father. It's the only time that he ever called him, my God. It is the only separation that is recorded between the Father and the Son in all of eternity. And can I tell you that the word why is not the operative question. When Jesus said, why hast thou forsaken me? That's not the operative word in that verse. The operative word in that verse is the word forsaken. Listen, it was a rhetorical question. Jesus asked the question not because he didn't know the answer. He was crying out, making the statement that he had been forsaken, that God's back had turned on him. Can I tell you this? That separation, or this separation from God, the Heavenly Father, is essentially hell. Essentially, Jesus suffered the torments of hell there on the cross. Now, I understand that very literally, we believe in a very literal hell. We believe in a hell that burns with fire and brimstone. We believe in a hell where the worm dieth not. We believe in a hell where there's physical as well as mental and emotional and spiritual torment. We believe in a hell where there's thirst and where there's memories that are grievous and where there's regrets that are painful. We believe in all of those things. We believe in a physical hell. But can I tell you, the greatest aspect of hell, and we seldom pay this any attention, is that for all eternity, those souls in hell will be separated from the love of a Heavenly Father. And Jesus felt that separation intensely on the cross. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We talk about God turning his back on his Son because he could not look upon sin. But actually, I believe this is what happened. He actually turned toward his Son because his Son had become sin, and he actually turned toward him to pour his wrath out upon his Son because his Son had drank into himself the sin that was in the cup of the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a painful, painful time for Jesus in that same interim between the darkness coming and the veil in the temple rending. Jesus not only cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he also cried, according to John 19, 28, he cried, I thirst. Again, this fulfilled prophecy in Psalms chapter 69 and verse 21, David had predicted and prophesied that the Messiah, when he died on the cross, would thirst. And so Jesus did this to fulfill prophecy, but can I tell you, this demonstrated his humanity. Now, listen, as Bible-believing Baptist people, we strongly believe in the deity of Christ. But I want to tell you, he can only be the Savior if he's humanity as well. He is all God, but at the same time he is all God, he is all man. And in his humanity, he had to be human to take our sins upon himself. He had to be human for his death to count for our death. Do you see? And so in his humanity, he cried, "I thirst." This demonstrated his humanity. And furthermore, because Jesus was human and suffered the things that we suffered, we now have a sympathetic high priest who understands what it's like to live in a temple of clay. I thought about Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 4, where the writer of Hebrews said, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's because Jesus lived in a human body that he understands what it's like to live on this earth. And because of that, we can go to him and cry out for grace and mercy to help in a time of need. Shortly after Jesus cried, "I thirst," he cried again. And still in this interim time, this time he cried, according to John 19:30, "It is finished." And when he said it is finished, he was not talking about his 33 and a half years on this earth being finished. He was talking about the price of our redemption being finished. He was talking about the propitiation of Almighty God being finished. That was paid for. When we say "it is finished," that's in the English language three words, but in the Greek language it was just one word. It was the word tetelestai. It meant finished, executed, complete, duty discharged, duty accomplished, mission accomplished. It was a word that a general would use when he saw that he had gained the day on the battlefield. It was a word that an artist would use when he put the finishing touches on his masterpiece. It would be a word that the author would use when his manuscript was complete and had gone off to be published. It was a word that a debtor would use when he made his last payment and paid off a debt. And the last debt was paid, he would walk away and say, "Tetelestai, it's done, the debt is paid, the mortgage is gone, burn the papers, I've paid the last payment." It's a word that a soldier would use when he had completed a dangerous mission. It's the same word that an athlete would use when he won a contest. It's a word that a surgeon would use when he finished a successful surgery and the patient would now live. Tetelestai. It is done. It is finished. As we come to verse 46, I want to suggest an order to you. We see in verse 45, the book ends. We see the sun darkened, and then we see the veil rent in 3 hours in between. Verse 46 now fits into that three-hour window. We've seen that Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then he cried, "I thirst." And then he cried, "It is finished." And then in verse 46, you see, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice," that, by the way, you might want to put a pencil mark there. That's probably where John 19:30, "He cried with a loud voice, it is finished." It's not quoted here. "But then he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." As he commended his spirit into the hands of the Father, the Bible said he gave up the ghost. Notice this, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. Remember, Jesus had said in John chapter 19, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. If I lay it down myself, I will take it up again." I've said before from this pulpit a dozen times, maybe 100 times, there were not enough Roman soldiers, there were not enough Jews in all of Jerusalem to put Jesus on the cross if he didn't want to go. He sacrificed himself. He laid himself down for our as a sacrifice for our sins. He gave up the ghost. He literally released his spirit into the care of God's hands. Can I tell you once again that that's a proof of his humanity? Redemption is finished. Propitiation is complete. Notice this. Father, previously he had said, my God, now he's back to my Father. What's that mean? That means when he cried, it's finished, now I'm reconciled to God. Now the payment is made. Now sins have been atoned for. And now that sin has been atoned for, I'm back to my Heavenly Father. The relationship has been restored. He's back to where he was. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So the relationship of Father and Son is restored. And again, a proof of the humanity of Jesus. What he's showing you here is that the physical body suffers death, but the eternal soul lives on. As it was in Jesus, so will it be with you and I. This body shall suffer death just like Jesus did on the cross. And may I have the grace on the day that I pass from this life to the next to pass with the good spirit that Jesus passed and to be able to say on with the last breath of my dying lips, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Because when my body dies, my soul will live on. I've illustrated for children many times, and I know you've seen this, but let me show you one more time. If there's any part of me that you love, it's the business part of me that you can't see. The business part of any ink pen is not the pen. That's just the vehicle through which we carry it through life. The soul of an ink pen, the life of an ink pen is the cartridge. And when I die, my life, my spirit, my soul is separated from my body. My body then goes to the grave and it becomes just a carcass. And my spirit goes to be with the Lord. And that's what we see happen to Jesus on this day. Only the difference is I have nothing to say about when this division takes place. I don't get any input on that. I may see a couple of headlights and hear a horn. That may be the last thing I hear or the last thing I see. Maybe I'll feel a stabbing pain in my chest or in my head, and that's the last thing I'll remember. Maybe I'll be lucky and go in my sleep. But I don't get anything to say about this, but I want to tell you, Jesus willed his soul. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And his body died, and his spirit went into the presence of the Lord. Now, I'm going to show you what he did in just a moment. But can I finish this little scenario quickly? On resurrection morning, the Lord is going to raise my body from the grave, and he's going to reunite my spirit back into my glorified body. And in that glorified body, I will live for eternity and serve my Lord and Savior forever. Okay, that's the resurrection. That's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. But because of Jesus, we see the humanity of Jesus. We see the physical body suffer death. The eternal soul is committed then. And it's proof that the soul lives after the body dies. Can I tell you that these words, into thy hands I commend my spirit, was a bedtime prayer that Jewish mothers taught their little children. And I remember a prayer much like it when I was a little kid. My mother taught me, if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Have you prayed the prayer? Yeah. And it's a very similar prayer. By the way, might it be the deathbed prayer of every true saint? Now, when Jesus prayed that prayer and his soul left his body, that's when the veil rent in twain. That's when the second bookend was stood up. Can I tell you, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Can I tell you, the moment that Jesus closed his eyes in death, his spirit was in the presence of the Heavenly Father. Now you might wonder, well, what was he doing there? What did he say? What happened? The moment he closed his eyes in death, what happened? Well, I'm reading for you now from Hebrews chapter 9. This is what took place. But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, in other words, not the tabernacle that Moses made, but the real tabernacle, which is up in heaven. The one that Moses made was made a pattern after the one that really exists in heaven. And that one was not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more? All of those ceremonial sacrifices, he said, the writer of Hebrews has said, we believed in the blood of bulls and goats before. Up to this point, the blood of bulls and goats has been plenty good. But now, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Can I tell you what he just said was this? Jesus left his body. He closed his eyes. He willed his spirit to leave his body. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And his spirit left his body, went into the presence of God with his own blood and offered his own blood on the only mercy seat that really counts. You can offer blood on Moses' mercy seat all day long, and it was just a temporary picture of things to come. All of the blood that was ever sprinkled on the mercy seat of Moses, the ark that Moses made and the mercy seat that Moses made with the cherubim that were in the Holy of Holies there in the tabernacle days, all of that blood was pointing toward the blood that Jesus would now take before the presence of the Father. And the Bible said that God looked upon that and was satisfied. That's what the word propitiation means. God was satisfied with the blood of Jesus. And can I tell you, the moment that Jesus closed his eyes in death and took that blood into the presence of the Father, the veil in the temple rent in twain. When Jesus' body died, that veil rent. It's a significant thing. Just a chapter later in Hebrews, listen to this. I'm in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. See, there was the outer court, the inner court, and then the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is where the ark was, the Ark of the Covenant. And inside it were the Ten Commandments. And then on top of it was a lid called the mercy seat. And above that were two cherubims. And between the cherubims, in Moses' day, had existed the Shekinah glory of God, like a big ball of fire, big ball of brilliant light. And once a year, the high priest would take blood in and put on that mercy seat. Well, now Jesus has entered into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, get this, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The writer of Hebrews tells us that that veil in the temple was emblematic of the flesh or the body of Jesus. And when the body of Jesus was torn in death, that temple veil rent in twain. At the same moment, I doubt there was a second's delay. They happened concurrently, simultaneously. And what exactly took place? Well, when Christ's body was torn, the way to God is now open to all men. Not just Jews, but Gentiles too. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 that the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles is broken. What was the middle wall? He said it was the law of Moses. The ceremonial, the moral, and the civil law of Moses was what stood between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jews had the law and the Gentiles didn't. And the Jews saw themselves saved and they saw the Gentiles as lost. But now that whole wall, that middle partition between the Jew and Gentiles has been broken down. And now Gentile and Jew alike can come to God through Jesus Christ. And that rent veil is a picture of his broken body for us. The Mosaic covenant has been abolished. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13 tells us that even then it was vanishing away. Hebrews 8 and verse 13. And the privilege of the high priest, that is to have access to God, has now passed on to all men who receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Again, having therefore brethren... The writer of Hebrews says, having brethren the boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Do you know what that means? That means that by the blood of Jesus, I have access to enter into the presence of the holiest place of all before God. And I have the presence not just to go there for a visit, but Romans chapter 5 verses 1 through 5 tells me I stand there by grace. By grace, I stand in God's presence every moment of every day. I just don't put on my Sunday clothes and go into the presence of God. You know what? That'd wake up some people if they realized that they were standing in front of God in God's presence every day. You say, you mean when I get up in the morning before I brush my teeth? Yeah, before you brush your teeth. You mean before I take off my pajamas and put on my clothes? Yes, before you take off your pajamas and put on your clothes. You mean even when I go behind the bathroom door and shut the door and I think I'm all alone, I'm standing in the presence of God? Yes, you're standing in the presence of God. Even when you shut the door and think you're all alone. Even when you close your eyes upon your head and upon your pillow and you close your eyes and you think of different things, you mean I'm standing in the presence of God? You're standing in the presence of God and He knows what you think. It might change us if we realized that we not only have access to God, but those of us who have repented of our sin and received the Savior, we actually stand in His presence every moment of every day. We stand in His grace. It's important to understand this, what else took place at 3 p.m. At 3 p.m., Jesus died on the cross. The moment He died, the veil in the temple rent in twain. But there's a whole other thing that we're missing here. Because nobody really speaks about this, but if you study Jewish history, you know this is what was taking place. Normally at 3 p.m. on any Sabbath day, actually 3 p.m. every day, they had a morning and an evening sacrifice every day. Even if this would have been a non-Sabbath day, this happened to be Passover day, but even on a non-Sabbath day, there would have been an afternoon sacrifice and then prayers. The sacrifice took place and then about 30 minutes of prayers and many people in Jerusalem would meet for that every afternoon. Every morning at 9, every afternoon at 3. But on Passover day, something else was going to happen at 3, so they bumped the evening prayers back to 2:30. Or the evening, the sacrifice, the afternoon sacrifice was not at 3, it was at 2:30. And then they had their 30 minutes for evening prayers. Because at 3 o'clock, something special was going to happen on Passover day. That's when the high priest brought in the national Passover lamb and slit his throat and drained his blood and put it on the altar. Now, I want you to understand what's happening simultaneously here. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I want you to know that in the court of the priests, thousands of people have gathered. There's thousands of people watching. From the court of the men, they could see into the court of the priests. So from the court of the men, there's hundreds and thousands of people watching. In the court of the priest, there's room for thousands of people in there. They're watching. They're waiting. It's a significant thing. The high priest is bringing the Passover lamb in, and he's ready to offer the sacrifice, and there's much to do about it. They've been in there already for a half an hour, because at 2:30, they had the evening sacrifice. Then they had prayers for 30 minutes. Now it's time for the Passover lamb to be killed. And this great assembly is all gathered. Guess where they're gathered? In front of this curtain. Now, can I tell you that this curtain, the scripture calls it a veil. I'll call it a curtain. It was a veil. It was 30 feet tall. It was 60 feet wide, and it was 6 inches thick. It was the span of a man's hand thick. It was woven with tapestries. And I mean, it was a thick curtain. No man could have torn this veil. I personally don't believe any earthquake could have torn the veil. I believe the rending of the veil from top to bottom was a divine thing, a supernatural thing. God did it from top to bottom, from God to man. But get the picture of what's happening. Jesus is on the cross. 2:59 p.m. Jesus is on the cross. The high priest over in the temple has the lamb in his arms. The approved lamb. The lamb that is going to be the Passover lamb, significant of all the nation of Israel, the national Passover lamb. And he's now carried him up to the altar, and he's ready to lay him on the altar and slit his throat. The clock ticks, 3:00. Jesus cried, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost and hung his head and died, went up to heaven with his own blood, paid his own blood on the mercy seat. And at the same moment, the high priest slits the throat of the lamb, and the veil in the temple rends in two. I got to tell you, Hollywood can't produce a closing scene like this. It's significant. Listen, the rent veil isn't something that somebody came in and said, "Hey, did you know the veil in the temple's rent in twain?" Nobody was in there. We came in and so-and-so said, "Well, it was rent in twain. Well, I got to go see myself." Now, that's not the way it happened. There were hundreds and thousands of people watching. Listen, Jerusalem was glutted at Passover season with over 2 million people to observe Passover. And several thousand of those people could get in the temple at one time. And several thousand people could see, either from the court of the men or the court of the priests, they could see that veil rend. Listen, we're not talking about a little bitty drape over a baptistry here. When I was a little kid, I'd see this veil between the Holy of Holies and the inner court, and I'd see it like the baptistry curtains, and I'd think, well, you know, they're rent in twain, but we got a pulley on ours. You just pull them back, and they go back. I saw it as about 4 foot tall and 6 foot wide. That's what I saw. I didn't think of it being 30 foot tall. Can I tell you that this ceiling at the apex is 22 feet? So those curtains are taller than our auditorium is, and they're 60 feet wide, which is wider than our auditorium. And they were the span of a man's hand thick. And exactly as that high priest slit the throat of that lamb, that veil rends in twain. And what did the people see? Did they see the Ark of the Covenant? No. Nobody ever saw the Ark of the Covenant after the Babylonian captivity. As a matter of fact, it's doubted that it was even carried away captive, because it was not listed among the itemized list of the things that Babylon carried away. But the rabbis all agreed that it was not seen after that. So there was no Ark of the Covenant in there. There was no mercy seat in there. There was no cherubim in there. And there was definitely no Shekinah glory in there. When the veil rent in twain, they looked and they saw a flat rock. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia verifies that. And you know what those people were thinking? I thought there was an ark back there, didn't you? I thought there was cherubim back there, and I thought there was a mercy seat, and I thought the glory of God was back there. I thought all of that stuff was back there, and it's none of it's back there. It's just a flat rock. We've been bumfuzzled all these years. Listen, at that time, it was not common knowledge. Listen, if the power to your religion escaped, would you want anybody to know? And the power of Judaism had not been seen since the Babylonian captivity. Do you know, they came back and they rebuilt Zerubbabel's temple, but the Bible said the glory of God never came on it. When Moses dedicated the tabernacle, the glory of God filled the tabernacle. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of God filled the temple. But when Zerubbabel dedicated the temple, the glory of God did not fill that temple. Now that temple has been replaced and is being rebuilt with Herod's temple, and I can tell you definitely there was no glory of God in Herod's temple. So not only do we see now the way to God open through Jesus Christ and his shed blood, but we see that Judaism is bankrupt. There's no power there. There's no Shekinah glory. Listen, the holiest place of all is empty. It's got a flat rock. You got to be kidding me. It's no wonder. Just a short while later, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it said, "An company of the priests was added to the faith." You know why? Because so many of them were flabbergasted the day that Jesus died on the cross and the veil was rent in twain. Now I've got to hurry and wrap this up. I haven't even touched the earthquake yet. Simultaneously to all of this, Matthew and Mark both tell us there was an earthquake. Matthew 27, verse 54 tells us, verse 51 says there was an earthquake. By the way, it said that earthquake happened at the crucifixion. I believe it was simultaneous with the veil in the temple rending. So get the picture. Here's what happened. Jesus cries, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," hangs his head and dies. Spirit takes his blood up into the presence of Father and offers it on the mercy seat. At the same time, the veil in the temple is rent. The high priest cuts the throat of the Passover lamb. At the same time, there's a terrible shaking earthquake, and the earth shakes monumentally. Matter of fact, it shook 3 days later. They call that an aftershock. It shook 3 days later on the day of the resurrection, Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53. It rolled away the stone. Chapter 28, verse 2, I'm sorry. So we have, get what people have observed here. The centurion, look in the next verse. I need to get back to Luke and finish this up. "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." Three different reactions. You see here the centurion say, "This was a righteous man." Now, really, that word just means innocent. He said, "I don't think this guy was guilty." But now Mark and Matthew both record that he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Can I tell you, I believe he recognized Jesus as deity. But can I also tell you that doesn't mean the guy got saved? Now, it is necessary to see that Jesus is the Son of God in order to be saved. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. As a matter of fact, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23 makes it very clear. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're none of his. That's the dividing line, is the deity of Christ. You've got to believe that. But can I tell you, a head knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God doesn't mean that you've repented and believed and received him as your Savior. This Roman soldier, this centurion, has some more work to do yet. He has to yet receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. But notice, these people smote their breasts. This is the same fickle crowd that vacillated back and forth between Hosanna and crucify him, Hosanna and crucify him. The same crowd vacillated back and forth fickly. You know, for 3 hours, they've seen the blackout. They heard the cries from the cross. They knew about the rending of the veil and the earthquake. And all of these things deeply affected them. And they felt a deep sense of impending doom. And they smote their breast, much like Judas went back and said, "Here, I don't want this money. This was in truly a righteous man that I betrayed." And they wouldn't, and like Judas went and hanged himself, these men smote their breast. But then in verse 49, it tells us that his acquaintance, the people that came with him, the women from Galilee, stood afar off beholding. Now here's what I want to draw to a close with. What did they behold? They behold Jesus hanging on a borrowed cross. Not his own cross, not a cross of his own making. Do you know a lot of us go through life suffering some things, but most of us suffer things that are of our own making one way or the other. We brought it on ourselves. We're not the innocent victims we'd like to let on like we are. A lot of the things that we go through in this life, we bought and paid for with bad choices. Bad choices bring bad consequences, and you might as well face it. But listen, Jesus is on a cross that he had nothing to do with the making of it. He had no sins, and yet he's suffering, hanging on a borrowed cross as a substitute for sinners. What did they behold? They behold him. They beheld him forgiving his persecutors and setting us an example. They beheld him practicing what he preached, showing us the way to forgive those who've offended us. They beheld him suffering with patience, suffering with grace for our good and for God's glory. They beheld him on the cross, witnessing to a thief, soul conscious to the last. They beheld him calling out to God because of his separation, because of our sin. They beheld him praying to his Father, seeking his face, God's face, the Father's face in this most difficult of times. And then they beheld him commending his soul into the hands of our Heavenly Father and gracefully submitting himself to death. What a wonderful thing to behold. Can I tell you today that you could spend many days beholding the Savior and you would only be wiser for it? We would be wise to let many things in our busy world go and spend more time beholding the Savior, even though it's from afar off. You know, this happened 2,000 years ago. We're a long way off geographically, chronologically. We're a long way off. This happened a long time ago. It happened on the other side of the world. We're a long way from this, but even standing afar off as we gaze upon him and behold him, we will be made better for it. As a matter of fact, Paul promises in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 that if we behold him, we shall be changed into his image from glory to glory. That's the key to the Christian life, by the way, gazing upon Christ. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer?